The promise long before Jesus was born was that he was going to come and his ministry was going to do two things. He would forgive sins spiritually, but God also promised that Jesus would heal bodies physically. This was the prophecy in Isaiah 53. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions," or our sins. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging," or by his wounds, "we are healed." See, sin affects everything. It affects our soul, and it affects even our bodies as well. And we know that Jesus came to heal our soul. That was his mission, to save sinners. But did you also know that he came to heal bodies as well? If you count through the Gospels, the four individual accounts of Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry, you'll see that Jesus individually healed 27 different people. And more than 10 groups of people Jesus healed. Jesus healed spiritually, but he also healed physically. That's great, but what about now? What about today in our lives? I mean, when Jesus was here, if he was here, we could walk up to him. We could ask him a question. We could ask to be healed. But what about now? Are we alone? Are we abandoned? Have we been orphaned? Will he still forgive us? Will he still heal us? We're continuing on in the book of Acts, and in Acts it tells us that even though Jesus ascended to heaven, went back to sit at the right hand of the Father, God sent the Holy Spirit to keep us connected to him, keep us connected to Jesus. So it's so that we can still talk to Jesus. We can still ask him questions, just like he were among us, and we can still ask him for healing, just like he were walking the earth. As we continue on in Acts here, we see that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' followers, the apostles, begin to start healing. We're going to see, I think it's 14 times in the book of Acts, we're going to see supernatural acts of healing done by the apostles. So let's read our text together. If you want to open up to Acts chapter 3, we're starting off at the very beginning of the chapter. We'll read our text here this morning and then dive into it a little bit more. If you want to follow on the screen, it'll be up there as well. Acts chapter 3, the Word of God says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." So it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's also the high point. Remember that this is Jerusalem has been flooded from all over the world. Pilgrims coming to celebrate the Passover. Peter and John. I like what one commentator called Peter and John. They're like the Batman and Robin of Acts. Throw James in there, and then you got the three musketeers. But we got Peter and John, and they're going up to the temple. And it says in verse 2, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb," or from birth, "was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John," by the way, alms are acts of mercy, charity, acts of mercy. It could be money, it could be food. Today we could give alms to somebody by sending them to school, education, something like that. But he's begging, most likely for money. Verse 4, "But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." I'm thinking that the man was begging and his head was down. Hands were up, asking for money, but his head was down. He said, "No, look at us." And he made eye contact with him. And Peter said in verse 6, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Wow. The first of 14 physical healings that we're going to see recorded in the book of Acts. There probably were more. But we know of, at least in Acts, we know of 14 for sure. We're going to be, as we go through Acts, we're going to be talking a lot about healings. I wanted to sort of park on this a little bit longer today because it's really going to be sort of a baseline sermon for us, because we're going to keep coming back to what we talk about here today. So what I want to do is look at this particular man, this healing specifically, but also look at sort of the broader category of healing. So let's start with the man. There's not a lot that we know about him. We do know that he was lame since birth. He was born this way. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody that has been lame for a great length of time, but whatever is lame, whether it be an arm or legs, in this case, obviously legs, they are, they're weak, they're skinny. There's no muscle tone to them because they're never used. This man was born born into a life that he's unable to have a normal life. He never stood up on his own two feet. He never has taken a step. He's never just gone for a walk. When he was growing up, he was the kid that had to watch all the other kids play. He couldn't. When the other kids went out for recess or to go play sports or go hiking, he never got to do that. One commentator I read this week said that they're pretty sure that this man was never had any hope of being married, because he had no way of providing for his family, because he had no income. He would be subjected his entire life to this life of poverty. There was no disability back then. There was no safety net. So he would go to the temple, and he would literally throw himself at the mercy of God's people. His friends would have to carry him there and carry him home. And if only some of God's people would actually give and help him. This man literally couldn't take himself anywhere. He couldn't take care of himself. He couldn't tend to himself. And I thought about this week, he probably couldn't even defend himself. He was completely at the mercy of others. If you think about it, just the picture, you're living in this, you're stuck with no hope in this poverty. And you're hoping that your friends or your family members would love you enough to pick you up and set you down outside of a high traffic area. Think about if you went to a sporting event or something like that, where there's going to be a channelized area with a whole bunch of people going through. That was the prime place for you to be set down so that you could beg for money. Maybe get enough so that you wouldn't starve to death. But along come Batman and Robin. Along come Peter and John. And he asks them for money, like I'm sure he did. And I thought about this too. You know, the Jewish people come every year to this same temple. making their pilgrimage to celebrate Passover. They have seen this man year after year after year. And Peter and John look at him and they tell him that they don't have any money, but they've got something way more than that. And what they can give him by God's grace and by God's power is healing. And they say, get up and walk. And we, you know, healings, God does it his way on his time. And we see healings that are gradual, like in the video. You know, it takes some time for the healing to occur. This one, there was no time. It was immediate. In Isaiah 35, verse 6, there's a prophecy that says that when Jesus comes, then the lame will leap like a deer. And here we are some, whatever it is, 600-700 years later, and the prophecy is fulfilled. A lame man. Think about this. Those muscles have never been used. There is no muscle tone. There is no strength to it. It's not like he joined a gym and got fit at CrossFit and then was able to walk. No, he miraculously leapt up like a deer. But don't miss this. Why was the man saved? It was because of the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. What he's saying here is that get up and walk in the name of Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. You can talk with him. We can call on him. He is here with us. And we can ask him to heal you. Philippians tells us that there is no other name under heaven which we can be saved. None. That at the very name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both on the earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene. If you think about it, when people take God's name in vain, they most commonly take the name of Jesus in vain, don't they? And I think there's a spiritual truth here. I think the reason why that name is taken in vain is because that's the name of power. That's the name of authority. That's the name of God. That's the name of deity. So who healed this man? Was it Peter and John? No, it was Jesus. Jesus healed when he was here on the earth, and now that he's ascended into heaven, can he still heal? Absolutely yes. Why? Because he's alive, and he is in heaven, and he is ruling as sovereign Lord. And he hears us. We can ask him questions. We can ask for healing, and he does heal from his throne. And what's the results here we see? God is worshiped. The man leaps up and he goes, where does he go first? Into the temple. How many years did this man sit outside the temple, not allowed to go in because there was rules against people with disabilities couldn't go into the temple. He was restricted, but now he was able to go into the temple. And as soon as he's healed, he doesn't turn his back on God. He doesn't go, you know, running for the go running down the street doing something. He turns to God to worship and praise him, to celebrate that goodness and that mercy that has finally come. See, I don't think that the healing was the primary goal here. I think it was the secondary goal. I think the primary goal is the glory of God. So this is a great historical event, but it starts to bring up a lot of questions. I know. Like the first one, why is there sickness and suffering? Why is it even here on earth? I just had the privilege of going to and coming back from the country of Nepal. We got there right after the first earthquake. We were in the middle of the second earthquake, and we were there to do recovery and aid and anything that we could. And we didn't, to be honest, we really didn't know what we were getting ourselves into. We did our best. We talked to people who had been in earthquakes in those areas in Haiti and in Pakistan. But when I was there, the amount of death and destruction was just overwhelming, even for a military veteran. It was just astounding. I'd never seen that kind of destruction. I'd also never seen that kind of total anxiety and fear across all the people. Now, some may tell you sort of flippantly, well, sickness and death, that's just part of life. But when I was there, I thought about this. This ain't right. It shouldn't be this way. These people shouldn't be suffering like this. Those thousands of people should not have died. It doesn't seem normal to me at all. It didn't. In fact, it seemed absolutely abnormal to me. And I asked the question again, why is there sickness and death? The first biblically answer, and I think foremost, is that that sin and death are not normal. They are abnormal. When you go back to the beginning of Genesis 1:31, and God created all of this, everything was good. And that word in good means, in the Hebrew, the word blah, 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 the word good in Hebrew that's used there literally means perfect. There was no sickness. There was no death. But we, mankind, decided that we could be God. And we turned our backs on God. And we sinned against him. And Romans 5:12 spells it out very clearly. It says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first reason why there is sickness and death in this world is because of sin. Straight up. Everything that God made was perfect and good. There was no death. And in rebellion, we chose to turn our back on God. And when we did that, we chose death over life. And now the result is that sin has, it's infected and it affects everything. Even creation itself. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation groans under the weight of sin. It made a little bit of sense to me when I was over there, and you see this massive crack in the earth, and entire villages leveled like a nuclear bomb went off. All of creation groans under this weight and this bondage of sin, and us and even creation yearns to get back to that state, that intended state that God created initially. Sometimes there are things that are going to happen to us that are painful, and they happen simply because we live in a fallen world. One of the two big reasons why Stephanie and I got out of the military and came back was to have children. Stephanie's wanted to be a mom since she was like 12. And so we came home, and after I finally got out of being overseas and all of that, Stephanie got pregnant. Praise the Lord. We were on the track. And then in January of 2004, Stephanie miscarried. And she had some medical things going on. We'd been to the doctors and had some ultrasounds and things like that. I've got a very analytical side of me, and I also have medical training in the military. And so in talking with doctors and nurses, I can get very analytical about things. And the nurse said, because the pregnancy was not going real well, and the nurse told me, apart from Stephanie, that if she did miscarry at home, to try and bring everything in I could so that we could send it to pathology and see, you know, what was wrong and if there was anything wrong with Stephanie's body or something like that. And so I'm like, yep, you bet, no problem, got it covered. She miscarries at home, and I end up holding in my hand my child, 9-week-old child. I could see legs and arms and everything. And the only thing I could think of when I looked at that child was damn sin. Not Stephanie's sin. Stephanie didn't cause it. I didn't cause it. The doctors didn't cause it. She didn't eat the wrong food or wasn't in an accident or anything. That miscarriage happened because of a fallen world, because of sin. Sometimes things are going to happen to us just simply because we live in a fallen world. Now, it's not always I'll call it a causal connection, right? Where one thing causes another. It's not always that way. We can look back to Genesis 3 and see that when sin came into the world, everything was infected and affected, and sickness and death entered into the human race. And because of that, things were not the way God intended it. And I hope this doesn't come out wrong, but there's sometimes that we just need to accept that things happen and it's not a causal connection. It wasn't 1 + 1 = 2. It just goes back to the fact that we live in a fallen world. Scripture tells us in the Old Testament, ask the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? This is not a question where somebody can say, oh, I do, or I think I've figured it out. It's a rhetorical question. Let me give you a little insider on that. I'm not going to stand up here and try to pretend that I know all of this. I've got it all figured inside and out. But I can explain to you what I do know from Scripture and what it does explain to us. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it tells us that we can't totally know the mind of the Lord. But we see glimmers of His mind. It says, for now we see in a mirror dully, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. One day all truths will be known. One day when, if you're a child of God, you're going to heaven. And when you get there, these questions will be answered. All of our questions are going to be answered in the kingdom of God. And so while I can't fully explain it to you right now, I can tell you this, that sin has infected everything around us and it affects everything around us, but that's not the way it was supposed to be. Why is there sickness and death? Also, there's the fallen world, but there is personal sin that happens, that we commit. 1 Corinthians 11, 30, Paul's telling the church in Corinth. Corinth has got some major problems, some major issues, even inside the church. Drunkenness and sex outside of marriage and all these things. And Paul says, and a lot of them are, they're not in good health. And Paul says that this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Now, sometimes it's not causal, but sometimes there is a direct cause to our suffering. The way we eat can cause us to have diabetes or become obese. If we drink too much, we will damage our liver or gallbladder or our organs inside. In other words, the direct cause of personal sin is I made a choice. And it's going to have some effect. There's going to be some consequence on my health and on my well-being. But sometimes, to take it even a step further, it's not just a physical cause, but more cases than not, it's a spiritual cause. Because we continue to live and sin, but we don't repent of that sin. We don't change. When people don't acknowledge their sin, they're basically spitting in the face of Jesus. Yeah, you died for my sin. And you know what? Now I can sin all I want because I've been forgiven. I don't need to put my sin to death. I can do whatever I please. And guess what? You're obligated to forgive me. And so that's why Paul said, this is why many of you in the church in Corinth, why many of you are weak and ill, it says, and some have died. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes we don't need to see a doctor. It's not a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. Sometimes we need to just simply repent of our sin, acknowledge what it is. And there are certainly times where I think that God does allow suffering because of our personal bad choices. Another reason I think that I don't want to just skip over is demonic forces. Everything around us is a spiritual battle. Scripture tells us. And understand this, that not all spirits are holy and good. There's the Holy Spirit, okay, that's God, that He's good. He's perfect. He's not capable of sinning. But not all spirits are that way. There are unholy and unclean spirits, and Scripture calls them demons. They're real. And they are in direct, total, 100% rebellion to God. It always gives me the willies. Whenever somebody says, well, I just want to be a spiritual person. We met this guy in Nepal. He's an American, and he's been in Nepal for probably a couple decades. And he came over from the States and has lived, and it was in the area of Gorkha. If you look on the map, when the earthquake, it was right at the epicenter there. And we were talking to him, and he just said, I'm a spiritual person. I'm in touch with all spirits. And it just gave me the willies, right? Because there are plenty of unclean and unholy spirits out there. We don't want to invite demons into our lives. We need to be discerning. Scripture warns us very clearly about this. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Jesus knew this, and Jesus healed against this. Matthew chapter 8, when evening came, they brought to him, Jesus, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. They were sick. They were oppressed by demons, and Jesus healed them. One question that I think is a common one is people ask, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And I would say no. A believer cannot, because the believer is a child of God, redeemed by God, in the power and control of God. And that child cannot be possessed by a demon. Can an unbeliever be demon-possessed? Absolutely. Controlled by demons? Absolutely. But a believer cannot be controlled or overtaken by a demon, but they can be oppressed by a demon. And there's a distinction here. And sometimes sickness or physical injury might be the result of demon oppression, not possession, but oppression. The Bible calls this torment. And this is Satan's total method of operation. We know he's the father of lies. All he says is a lie. He's the master of deception. He will even appears as an angel of light to fool people. He's the lion that roams around waiting to devour. It's torment. And we need to pray against this. We need to, in the name of Jesus, pray against this. Pray directly against the enemy. Pray against the servants of Satan and all their works and their effects and everything that they do. Pray in the name of Jesus. There's power in that. And when you pray for yourself or for somebody else, pray specifically that not only would the demons not have an effect, but that they would go away. Look at what Jesus did. He would cast out demons. The apostles did this too. They would cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Pray that these demons would leave. They take their illness, their injury, their torment, their oppression with them. Be gone. Now, another question that pops up is, and it's somewhat of a debate in certain, I don't even want to call them, I'll call them religions. But does healing replace natural medicine, right? Should we just be completely dependent on the healing of God and that alone? There was a recent story of a couple that you might have heard of this before. It's called faith healing, right? Where they don't go to doctors. They won't take their kids to get treated for anything. And this couple had a child who got sick. And they didn't take the child in for treatment, and the child died. Short time later, the second child gets sick again. Same thing. And they don't take the child in, and the child dies. Does healing replace traditional medicine? No, absolutely not. We believe here that God uses both supernatural prayer and natural medicine to heal people. We believe in both. Think about this. Who's writing the book of Acts? Luke, the doctor, right? If the doctor who and he's a learned man, if the doctor is the one who's recording all of these healings, I don't think that there's a bias either way here. And the Bible, to be honest, it never speaks negatively about those who are in medicine. And so, for those of you here that work in the medical field, thank you. Thank you for all that. Praise God for you. Praise God that you set out and you learned how this wonderful, amazing body that God created works. Praise you for your wisdom and your love and your service to people. Thank you for trying to bring healing in any way that you can. Simply put, first and foremost, the Bible is, and when it comes to healing, is about prayer. That's number one. But it's not against medicine. It's for both. Now, a lot of times, like we saw in the video, medicine comes up short. Doctors can't explain things. Linda can give you a story right here today how she was healed from cancer. The doctors couldn't explain it because they had a biopsy of cancerous cells in that thyroid. Yet when they went back in, it was all gone. So medicine can come up short. Prayer, never short. And God hears all prayers. So if you're suffering from illness or injury, or maybe you know someone that is right now, pray for them. And ask people to pray for you. And when you pray for them, also encourage them to get the best medical care that they can. And whether you're healed through natural means or supernatural means, understand this, it's all the grace of God, right? You could have a non-believing doctor who's working on you, and he's not a believer or she's not a believer. And maybe they're even treating a non-believer. There's a thing called common grace. God isn't so narrow that he just extends his grace only to those who repent. There's also common grace, things that he does and he gives to everybody on this planet. As much as we cursed it the last few weeks, the rain is a good example of common grace. It makes everybody's crops grow. It makes everybody's grass green. Another question I think that comes up is, why does God heal? Because really, God, you know, hey, you made your bed, sleep in it, right? You allowed sickness, death, and injury and everything else to come into the world. Sucks to be you. But that's not who God is. God does heal. And I think there's a really long list. I just want to look at a couple of them this morning on why God heals. First of all, and actually if we look right back in our text, we're going to see this played out all through especially the first 10 verses. The first reason I think that God heals is because it's an act of love and of mercy to the person who's suffering. This man, for the rest of his life, he will be a trophy of God's grace. Everywhere he goes, everybody is going to say, hey, wait a second. Weren't you the guy that for the last umpteen years has been sitting out front of the gate begging? And now you're walking? I saw your legs. They were crippled. They were actually nasty. My kids had to turn away from looking at your nasty legs. Man, God really loved that guy. God had mercy on him and healed him. Isn't that amazing? Look what God did to that guy. How loved, think about this. When that man stood, how loved do you think he felt? He knew he was loved, and he knew who loved him. How did he know? How do we know this? Because he did a right face right into the temple, right into heading towards the Holy of Holies, the exact place where the presence of God himself used to dwell. That's where I'm going. Praise God. I also wondered, I wonder if all those years when he sat outside that gate, I wonder if he really wanted to praise God. He wanted to go into the temple. But not only could he physically not go, he wasn't allowed to go in. But now he could. Healing from God, it's a sign of love. It's a sign of mercy. It's a sign of affection. And it's a sign of compassion for that afflicted person. That's the God that you serve. That's his character. Why does God heal? He loves people, straight up. God also heals because we see here it validates God's servant. Think about this. Peter and John, do you think after this happened, they had a little bit of an increase in their credibility, right, amongst the people? Yeah, you know, so who are Peter and John? Oh, they're the two guys that healed that other guy. Ooh, I heard about that. Sometimes he allows supernatural healings to come through one of his servants because it validates their ministry or their authority. And this is exactly what we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts. It's why God allowed Jesus, empowered Jesus to do miracles, to authenticate, to validate the gospel, the words that Jesus was speaking. Jesus wasn't killed because he healed people. Jesus wasn't killed because he made blind people see. Those were all things that validated the words that he was saying, like, I am God. I created all of this, and it was all created for me and by me, and I can forgive sins. We see God working through his servants. Now, a little bit of a controversial topic here, but this is what we do. We go line by line, verse by verse through Scripture, and we don't skip over parts that are uncomfortable or might challenge us. There's a real debate whether or not these miraculous signs, these miraculous gifts, like healing or tongues, do they exist today? There is and this isn't new. This started in the very, very early church with, and I mean the Christian church, not the Catholic church, but the Christian church. There's a term called cessationism, to cease. And what cessationism says is that these miracle gifts of tongues and of healing, that they have ceased. That they, at the end of what's called the apostolic age, or when the apostles were all finally killed off, that those two miracles, they died with in that age. Everyone would still believe, Christians would still believe that God does perform miracles today. Does he heal today? Yeah, absolutely. We just saw a video, a miraculous video about that. But the difference is that the Holy Spirit no longer uses individuals to perform those miracles. And there's I could talk to you more about this. We've actually been discussing this at quite length in our Biblical Distinctives class. We actually have two full weeks of talking about spiritual gifts and all of these things. So does God still heal today? Absolutely. But do individuals have that power alone? I would submit to you, no. That was something that God had reserved for the apostles in that age, in the early church, to validate their authority. God gave them that miracle. And once the apostles, once Christianity started to explode and the apostles were martyred, all but one, that there really wasn't a need for individuals to perform that anymore. Is that a primary issue that should divide a church? No, I don't think so. It's a secondary issue that we can discuss and pontificate on and things like that. At the end of the day, we know this. God hears all prayers, and does God heal? Absolutely, he does. But it does, we see here that it does validate his servants, whether it be Jesus or the apostles. It also, we see here, it gives us another glimmer. It reveals to us the kingdom of God. Now, we need to remember this, that God will heal everyone eventually in the kingdom. But right now, the kingdom is not fully unveiled to us, but we get to see glimpses of it. Sometimes here on earth, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, of people, they intersect. They bump into each other. God allows that. A guy is now walking around who was lame since birth. And people think, wow, that is amazing. The kingdom of God must be amazing. And as Christians, I think this is encouraging. It should encourage you. It should have us all long for the kingdom even more. Look forward to that eventual day when we're going to be in front of, face to face with the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God heal? It also, we see here, it evangelizes to non-Christians. This is another reason why, you know, if you look at tongues and healing back in the apostolic age, it was always done. In fact, Scripture says that tongues are primarily for the non-believer. They're evidence. They're a supernatural act, right? When this group of 120 Galileans, which are country folk, basically, like us, right? At the very beginning, at Pentecost there, they start speaking in languages from all over the world. They weren't educated people. They didn't, you know, go to linguistic schools or anything like that. It was a supernatural thing. But who heard all of those languages? It was non-believers. If you're a Christian and you are healed, the non-Christian is going to ask you, what happened? How did this come to be? What should your response be? Let me tell you about a man named Jesus and what he does. And let me tell you about how I prayed and prayed and prayed, and how the people at my church prayed and prayed and prayed. And God healed me, and I'm all better. All of a sudden, the non-Christians, they're now curious. Okay, so who is this Jesus guy again? Because I just saw this person be healed. The lab reports don't lie. Lastly, I think we see that it motivates Christians, us, to worship. When it says that this man was healed, he praised God. He went into the temple. He worshiped. Everybody around, it says, was filled with amazement. And they were all praising God. It increases the worship of God's people. I think that's a huge reason why God heals. Lastly, I think the big question that pops up is, will everyone receive healing in this life? Is everyone going to be healed? How many of you ever heard a false teacher say that everyone can be healed? All you need, you just have to have enough faith. And if you don't have, if you're not being healed, that means you don't have enough faith. Because you've failed. You don't have enough faith, so therefore, that's why you're not healed. Let me tell you outright, that is absolutely, it's not only wrong biblically, it is terrible to tell somebody that. Absolutely terrible to tell someone. Because really what someone is saying when they're telling somebody that, they're basically saying, especially these so-called faith healers, right? The Benny Hinn's and all that, you know, the forehead garbage, right? Right. Basically what they're saying is, if it doesn't work, it's not my fault, it's yours. I performed the healing, but because you don't have enough faith, that's why you're not healed. That's what the false teacher is saying. You and I, church family, we should believe that we can be healed, and we should ask for healing. But the truth is that not everyone will be healed. Look at Paul, his life. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, a thorn was given to me in my flesh. There was something wrong with Paul's body that was debilitating to him. People argue about this all the time, back and forth. What was it? No, I don't think anybody really knows. Again, when we get to heaven, get behind me in line, because one of the first questions I'm going to have is to Paul is, okay, what was the thorn? But he goes on to say that this thorn that was given to him in his flesh, and it's figurative. It wasn't an actual, there was some sort of ailment that he had or injury. But he said it was, quote, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. Did he pray about it? Yeah, absolutely, Paul prayed about it. He asked the Lord. And what was God's response to him? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, I have an injury or an illness, and I asked God to heal me, but he chose not to. Did Paul lack faith? No, absolutely not. Did Paul believe in healing? Yeah, absolutely he did. And did God use Paul to heal others? Yeah, he sure did. But could Paul heal himself? No, he couldn't. And really, if somebody asked Paul, how come you can't heal yourself? His response would have been, well, it keeps me humble. Sometimes God won't heal us for our own good. Sometimes he won't heal us because he loves us. And sometimes while it might be good for our body to be healed, God knows better. He knows for our soul, it's better for us that we don't. I think about this each and every day. Many of you know I live with constant back pain. There was a couple years ago where I couldn't walk. I couldn't get out of bed. My wife had to get me out of bed. My wife had to tie my shoes for me. God used natural medicine to get me back to a place where I could walk and I could tie my own shoes. But has he completely healed me? No. Have I prayed? Every day. Does my wife pray? 5 times a day. God, in his grace and in his sovereignty and in his providence, has decided not yet. And I'm okay with that. When will all of God's people, will I receive healing? Will you receive healing? Yes. I promise you, one day, we're all going to be healed. Scripture tells us very clearly that when we die, we are given a glorified, resurrected body. No more pain. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 21. The resurrected body that you get, that I will get, is the body that God intended in the beginning. And that new heaven and the new earth that Scripture talks about, the new Jerusalem, will be exactly how God created everything in the beginning. There's going to be no more curse, no more sickness, no more sin, no more Satan, no more demons, no more death. And it says that he, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let's wrap up with this. How do we minister to those who are sick? First and foremost, I think we pray from a distance. We pray for the person, even though we're not in direct contact with them, we pray for them. This is one of the great things I love about Facebook and the internet is the connectivity that we have now with believers that we can pray for. Just last night, it's midday over there, but last night, you know, I'm getting messages on Facebook from Christians in Nepal asking for prayer for certain specific things and asking me what can they be praying for me and for this church for. We should pray, and we should pray from a distance. We should ask God. The Scripture says we don't have because we do not ask. God knows our heart. He knows our mind. He's not going to be surprised by your request. He may answer immediate yes. He may answer immediate no. He also may know in his infinite wisdom that prayer is going to get answered in time. When we are together, I think from the example we see from Scripture is we should lay hands on people and pray. I know this is really can be kind of weird to some people. What's worse than suffering? Suffering alone. Personal touch is meaningful and it's powerful. And it shows affection and it shows companionship. Are you hearing these words again? Who God is? Physically touching somebody is an act of identifying with them. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of doing a hospital visit or going to children's hospital or being with somebody when they die. But having compassion for those people and touching them shows them that you love them and you're there for them and you're friends. Too much in our day and age. I know that, you know, there can be inappropriate touching, right? But I'm a hand on the shoulder. Just touching somebody as you pray for them. It's powerful. Another way, there are times in the Bible when Jesus anoints people with oil. And we know from other scholars that it was probably olive oil. In Mark 6:14, there's one occasion he takes oil and he anoints somebody, he prays for them, and they're healed. In James 5:14, it says, if any of you are sick, let them go to the elders of the church and let them be anointed with oil and pray in faith and confess their sins, and God can heal them. I've told many of you in the church, when I found out you were sick later, I was kind of ticked that you didn't call me. Not because I have any healing power, not because I, you know, I got wide open gaps in my calendar on Outlook, right? But because Scripture says when we are sick, call on each other. Now, does the oil have some sort of magical component to it? Does it have to be, you know, get some hamana and be blessed or something? No, there's nothing magical about the oil. The oil is simply a symbol. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When we see throughout Scripture over and over again that when oil is poured out, there's this, it's when the Holy Spirit is being poured out. And I'm not saying you have to take a gallon jug of olive oil and pour it over their head. That's not what I'm saying. I carry a little tiny bottle of olive oil in my truck with me because you just never know. I never know when, even just a drop, it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith on the person who's praying, and it's also an act of faith on the person who's suffering. I believe that the Holy Spirit is in me. I believe that the Holy Spirit can work and can heal me. What we're doing when we anoint somebody with oil is we're literally saying, God, we welcome the Holy Spirit. We invite the Holy Spirit to come into this and heal and change and console people, comfort them. And at the same time, we know, Holy Spirit, if you choose to heal this person, would you? Anointing with oil or laying hands on someone is an act of faith. It's simply an outward demonstration of something, of an inward commitment that's already there, a belief that's already inside of us. If you came today with someone who is sick or suffering illness or injury, would you today, either here at the end of the service or later today, would you pray with them? Would you lay hands on them and ask the Lord for comfort? Ask the Lord for healing? If you came today, you have the sickness or you have the injury, would you allow somebody to do that for you? Additionally, this week when you're at small group, if you're suffering or somebody that you love is suffering, ask your small group to pray for you. I know that can be weird for, you know, if you're not used to praying with other people, but it's not some church thing. It's not some religious ritual thing. It's an act of faith, and it's simply crying out to the God who made you and who knows your body and knows exactly what's going on in that body. And when you find out about somebody who's ill or sick, write that down. Write it in your Bible, in the margins on there. There's nothing sacrilegious about writing in your Bible. Write it down there and keep praying for them and follow up with them. Send them a call, a text, or give them a call. Send them an email. Post something encouraging on their Facebook page. Follow up with them. Just let them know, hey, I'm praying for you. How are you doing? Can I be praying for you? How can I love you better? How can I support you today? That's what God has for his people, that we would love and encourage one another. And also those that don't know him would see this or hear about it and maybe ask the question, so who did this again?